going to read from Mark's Gospel in chapter 14. We'll read verse 3 through to verse 9. Mark 14, 3 to 9. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, that is Jesus, as Jesus sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, and she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." So this particular anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ took place in the last week of his life. And we know when we look at the gospel records, for the last week that Jesus was alive, he made a kind of a base camp in Bethany, which was around about 3 kilometres going west of Jerusalem. And in that last week, he made daily trips into Jerusalem. He did various things. Some of them are well known to us. He taught about the destruction of the temple. He taught about his second coming. There was that occasion when he cleansed the temple. He cursed the barren fig tree. He celebrated the Passover with his apostles. And he instituted the Lord's Supper. And his base camp, primarily in Bethany, as he was travelling out every day to Jerusalem, was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And of course you will recognise those names. Lazarus was the one that Jesus had raised from the dead. On this occasion, however, in Bethany, he's not in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He's in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. And what do we know about Simon? Well, we don't really know much at all, but we would assume that he was a man who had been healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he no longer had leprosy, and we know that because he's back in Bethany. If Simon was still a leper, he wouldn't be in the town. So almost certainly he had been healed and he was back in the town. And what would you do if you had been healed of leprosy? You would throw a feast and celebrate what the Lord Jesus had done for you. And that's exactly what Simon is doing here. And so Christ is present. He has also invited the disciples, and he's invited family and friends. And we are told in verse 3 of the text that we just read that there was a woman present amongst them who anointed him. And if we look at the comparative text in John's Gospel, we are told that that woman was actually Mary. So we have Mary and Martha, and the image that we have of them is that they are preparing the food for this feast. And while Martha was serving, Lazarus is sat at the table. And while Martha is serving, Mary anointed the Lord Jesus Christ in the manner that is described to us. Now, there's much that we could say from this passage, but I want to start with verse 9 and really base our thoughts around verse 9. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. So this morning, I want to pick up on Mary's worship as we give thought to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ at this Good Friday service. So I just want to note a few things in relation to what Mary did in terms of anointing the Lord Jesus. First thing I want us to observe is that Mary understood that he would die. Mary understood that he must die. So in verse 3, she pours this expensive perfume, we are told, on his head. John indicates that she also poured this expensive perfume on his feet, and she dried his feet with her hair. We are told in verse 4 of this passage that there were those present who looked upon her act with indignation. And certainly this revolves around Judas Iscariot. The perfume that Mary used was extremely expensive, and we'll say more about this a little bit further along into the sermon. But Judas was indignant, and it would seem some others with him, and the suggestion is made, why not sell this perfume and reap a bountiful payment for the perfume, and that money could be given to the poor. And of course, as we know, with Judas Iscariot, all he's thinking about is the proceeds coming in, and he could steal some money from the proceeds. That's all he's interested in. But the indignation of these people is apparent. And in verses 6 to 8, Jesus responds to their attitude. He says this, "Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always." And note verse 8. "She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." And I would put it to you this morning that Mary understood, and clearly understood, what the apostles never seemed to understand with any clarity, and that is Messiah must die. Messiah must die. Now, the apostles certainly had faith. There's no question of that. But we see with the apostles, their faith so often seems to be up and down. They seem to get things. They seem to understand what he's teaching. And in the next instance, they don't seem to understand what he's teaching. But certainly with regards to his death, they had no clarity. But they really did not understand the mission of Messiah, that he came into the world specifically to die. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, and the Lord Jesus says to his apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" So, well, some think you're Elijah, some think you're John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets, and he says to them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter makes that great declaration of faith. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter is bang on the money. That's exactly right. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And Jesus, in response, says to Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." So it's all good. It's all good. In the very next scene, we are told that Jesus teaches his disciples that he must suffer at the hands of the scribes, that he will die, and that he will be raised from the dead. And Peter takes him to one side and begins to rebuke him and says, "This will never happen." They don't get it. Even with regards to the resurrection, they only think of resurrection in terms of the very end. So that would be completely lost on them, the idea that Christ would die and actually be raised in their presence for them to see him raised. They do not get it. They don't understand it. There's that occasion in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is being arrested and this must happen. And what does Peter do? He grabs a sword, he leaps forward, and he hacks off the ear from the high priest's servant. He doesn't understand what is taking place and why Jesus' arrest is necessary. Mary understood the divine mission. She is there to anoint him for burial, we are told. She understood in a way that the apostles one day would understand, and they would understand after the resurrection and after the ascension, and they would especially understand once they had received the Holy Spirit. But at this point in time, she gets the divine mission in a way that they don't. And so she anoints his body, and Christ indicates she wants to do more for him. But what can she do? What can she do for him? She can do this. It's an expression of her love and her devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll make the point in a moment. It's more than just an expression of her love and devotion, but it's certainly that. And it says to us, it reveals to us the reason why Jesus came. He came specifically to die. The incarnation reaches its climax in his death, his pre-appointed death. The incarnation is a rich doctrine, and there's so much that we can glean for it. But the incarnation took place in order that he should die, a substitutionary death, so we could receive the forgiveness of our sins. You know, if we are to understand Christmas, the incarnation, the birth, then we can only do so in the light of Easter, his death and resurrection. And if we are to understand Easter, his death and resurrection, we can only do so by looking back to Christmas and the incarnation and his birth. Let's just very briefly for one moment go back to his birth. It's at his birth that we see right at the very beginning, his death was already being anticipated. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, the Magi came, the wise men came, and they brought gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And it's generally understood that those gifts are symbolic. Gold, representative of royalty. They came to see the king. Frankincense represented his deity. Frankincense was used in the temple to worship God. It was added to the sacrifices, but frankincense was burnt on the table of showbread every Sabbath in worship of God. So frankincense, we believe, represents the idea of deity. They came to see the God child. What does myrrh represent? Myrrh represents his humanity, and specifically it represents death. Myrrh was a kind of resin taken from plants. It could be used as a medicine. If you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was suffering on the cross, and he was offered sour wine, he was offered sour wine mixed with myrrh. It was medicinal. But myrrh was also used to embalm people. It was a perfume, and it was used to embalm the dead. When Nicodemus embalmed the Lord Jesus Christ, he used myrrh. And I'd put it to you this morning, the gift of myrrh represented his humanity and the fact that he was born specifically to die. Not just that he would die, as all men die. He came in order to die. A substitutionary death on the part of sinners. As we think of crucifixion this morning, it wasn't a terrible tragedy. On one level, we could say that it was. But on the deeper level, the divine level, the crucifixion was no terrible tragedy. It was appointed by God. Who put Jesus Christ to death? The Father did. The Father had his Son put to death through the wickedness of human beings. It was appointed by God for him to suffer, for him to willingly yield up his life and atonement for sin. And you know what? Mary understood something of this. She understood that Messiah came to die. And she anoints him for burial. The second thing I want to note is that Mary worshipped Christ as her Saviour. When Jesus taught about his death, Mary didn't merely break out into tears because she was going to lose a friend. Mary didn't rebuke him like Peter did. And when it comes to this anointing that we see here, she's not just doing something nice for a friend because she knows he's going to pass away. I put it to you this morning, what Mary did was an act of worship, and it was received as an act of worship by the Lord Jesus Christ. She understood that her Saviour had to die, and she worships him as a consequence of his death on her part. She knew that he was going to die for her, because she needed to have her sins forgiven. And it brings to the fore the the way in which we are to comprehend Christ in worship. How are we to think about Jesus Christ? How are we to comprehend him in worship? Well, our worship is to focus on crucifixion, Good Friday, and it is also to focus on resurrection on Sunday. And I mean this all the time, not just on Fridays and Sundays. But these two ideas go together, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Now, of course we think of his incarnation. Of course we think about his miracles. Of course we think of the examples that he set for us. We think about all of those things and we are mindful of them. But they culminate in death and resurrection. It must be so. And we worship him on the basis of his death, because it's through his death we are restored to God. Christ died and is risen. And this is the vision that we are presented with over and over again in the book of Revelation. We think of Christ in his present state. How is he described to us presently? We think back 2,000 years ago, we have an image of a crucifixion. And then he was raised up to heaven. But how is he presented to us now? Well, the book of Revelation tells us. Revelation 5:6. I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now obviously it's full of symbolic language, but he stands in heaven as a lamb who was slain, as though it was slain. In other words, he bears the marks of crucifixion. Yet he is risen, he is worshipped, he is alive. Now this term lamb, the Lamb of God, it's used in the book of Revelation 29 times. He is worshipped as the Lamb who was slain and is alive. He stands before the Father on our behalf as the Lamb who was slain for us and is risen from the dead. Now, we are exhorted when we gather together for our Sunday meetings to break bread in honour and in remembrance of the body which was broken for us. We are to remember him as the Lamb who was slain. You know, Mary not only understood that he would die, she understood that. She understood more than that. She understood the significance of his death, and she responded in terms of what it meant for her, the forgiveness of her sins. The anointing of oil was an act of worship. Perfumed oil was in common use in the ancient world. It could be given as gifts, and if it was given as a gift, it didn't mean that the recipient was being worshipped. It was used for burning and to fragrance a room and that kind of thing. It was just a common substance. It was used for embalming the dead, and if the dead were embalmed with expensive perfume, it didn't mean that the dead were being worshipped or anything like that. But in this case, Mary worshipped the one in whose presence she was. She poured that perfume on his head and on his feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair. Mary anointed the sacred head, destined in mockery to wear a crown of thorns. She anointed the sacred feet which had carried him for 3 years on long journeys throughout Palestine. Long, difficult journeys he went, carried by his feet, preaching the gospel, the good news of salvation. Isaiah 52 verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. She anointed the feet which would soon be nailed to that bloodied cross. Mary worshipped him as the lamb to be slain for her. And the third thing I want to draw to your attention, and I guess this is really what stands out in the passage, and that is Mary worshipped Christ with great extravagance. Mary worshipped Christ with great extravagance. Verse 3. A woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, and she broke the flask and poured it on his head. And as I say, we know from John's Gospel, she anointed his feet as well. Alabaster is like a soft white stone. It was used in ceramics and that kind of thing. So Mary has an alabaster flask, and it would mean she'd break, it would have been completely sealed. She broke the neck of it. And then she poured that oil on his head and on his feet. Spikenard oil is taken from a very specific plant. It's not native to the Middle East and Palestine. It grows in the area of the Himalayas. So this oil comes from Nepal or India. It's very expensive oil. It's estimated that the quantity she used and the denarii that it was worth was probably a year's worth of wages for a labourer, something like that. So it's a lot of money. And we probably ask the question, well, how did someone like Mary have so much money to buy this spikenard oil? And of course, we're not told. Maybe she had a sum of money stored up, and so she was able to buy it for this purpose. Maybe she had an inheritance of money somewhere, and she was able to use the money. We simply don't know how she was able to afford this oil. But certainly we do know this. For her to spend so much money, it was quite clearly an expression of what Jesus Christ meant to her. How much she loved him, her devotion to him, and how she worshipped him. And when I read passages like this, I find them very moving, and I like to almost kind of put myself in the room. And to me, it's almost as though time would have stood still. I think Mary would have become oblivious to everything else that was going around her, the cooking of food and maybe the clatter of cutlery and that kind of thing. Time stood still. It's as though nobody else was in the room but her Saviour. And she worshipped him. She poured that oil on him, and she had eyes, as it were, not in a sinful way, but in a godly way. She had eyes only for her Saviour. And she anointed that oil, and she tenderly wiped those feet that would soon be bloodied, nailed to the cross. She anointed that head, which would soon painfully wear a crown of thorns in cruel mockery of the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was her Saviour and worthy of every penny. He was her Saviour and worthy of her total love and devotion. That's how she saw it, and you know what? That's exactly how Christ saw it. Verse 9, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Well, Judas looks on, scowling. He mutters to a couple of others, and there, you're right, Judas. What a waste of money. What ridiculous opulence. Well, they scowl, and he commends her. He receives what she has done as worship. And he says, the whole world will know about this. The whole world will hear about this woman and her love for me. And here we are, 2,000 years later, in the faraway land of Australia. We Gentiles, I don't think there are any Jews here amongst us this morning, we're all Gentiles. Thousands of years away from this, across the other side of the world, and we are giving thought to it this morning. Indeed, the testimony of this woman has stood as a memorial for the whole world, for all generations. Well, Mary's worship, I think, begs a question. I think we have to come to this question as we read the text. And the question is this: what does Jesus Christ mean to you? Let me be so bold as to say, if Christ isn't everything to you, look, we fill our lives with many things and many good things. We work and we have family, we have hobbies, and all of those things are good. They're the blessings of the Lord. But in the midst of it all, in the midst of all the busyness and the activity and the interests that we have, what is the most important thing of all? And if Christ is not the most important person to you, he is not important at all. There is no middle ground. If Christ doesn't mean everything to you, in fact, he means nothing to you. There's no other position. Let me put to you this morning, if you are not a Christian, I want you to consider who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. This is not a minor issue. Tied up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ is the meaning of life, the meaning of your life. Tied up in the person and work of Jesus Christ is your eternal destiny. Salvation, that is deliverance from the power and the consequence of sin, can only come through him. There is no other way to God. There is nothing else on earth that will provide you with the meaning and the purpose and the hope that you need as a human being to make sense of this thing we have called life. For those of us who are Christians, he is worthy of extravagant worship. I don't mean just turning up on Sunday or a midweek meeting or whatever it might be. Extravagant worship in terms of our worship being rich with love and thanksgiving, rich with the sacrifices that we are prepared to make for his kingdom, rich in that we are full of enthusiasm and life and energy to serve him and to walk with him and to make him known. Let us not suppose that we can offer to him the dregs and with that we should be satisfied and he should be satisfied. I want you to imagine for a moment it's some kind of special occasion in your life, perhaps it's a birthday or an anniversary or something like that, and a loved one comes along, a friend maybe, and they've got a box of chocolates for you, and it's nice of them to remember this occasion. When you open it up, you discover that some of them have already been eaten. The thing's been opened before. Some of them have already been eaten. In fact, some of them have been bitten. It's a little, you know, I don't like the caramello, and oh, that one's not very nice, and they put them back. In other words, you get the leftovers. How would you feel about that? And I have heard of people getting very inadequate presents and not being too happy with it. How would you feel with the leftovers, the dregs? Do we offer to God the leftovers? Do we give to him the dregs? Do we finally give thought to the things of God and apply ourselves to prayer and to Sunday worship and those things after we've spent all of our time and all of our energy and everything else on every other conceivable thing, and then in complete tiredness, run down and largely disinterested, we offer some kind of token worship to him? Is that what we do? Look at Mary and learn from her. Yeah, I have to say, I have led far too many meetings over many years, decades, where I get the sense sometimes with some people, they have come to the house of worship largely disinterested. Largely disinterested. At the end of the day, I'm not the judge of the heart. God is. And God sees what we don't see. Is he everything to you? Because if he isn't, he's nothing. Do you worship him fully, with all your heart, lovingly, with devotion and thanksgiving? Or is he a bit of a side issue in the midst of everything else that's going on? You know, Christ was treated shamefully for us. He was tortured for us. He bled and died for us. All because in love he bore our sin. And let me be more pointed here. He bore your sin. So your lust, your bitterness, your covetousness, your pettiness, your laziness, your gluttony, your covetousness, he bore it all. He took that guilt upon himself. He took ownership of your filth. And not just mine too. He took ownership of my sin. I'm not pointing the finger at you, or if I am, I'm pointing it back at myself. He took ownership of my sin. He bore my sin. Well, he deserves your all and he deserves my all. He gave us his all. Spikenard oil, in one sense, is very, very, very expensive. But you know, in another sense, it was a pittance in comparison to the cost that Christ paid. A mere pittance. It's just a bit of oil. It just cost just a bit of money, that's all. You know, the reality is, friends, we can never worship Christ too much. We can never give too much to Christ. And Christ receives our worship when we come and we pour out our hearts, where he receives it because it is the right thing to do, and he is honoured and he is blessed by those who worship him. Well, let us rejoice today. As Mary, in a sense, in sadness, worship him, and yet with joy that he would take away her sin. Let us rejoice today. It is called Good Friday for a reason. Even though it relates to the crucifixion, it's Good Friday in that Christ came. The Son of God became the Son of Man. He took flesh to himself that he might take possession of our guilt and nail it to the cross, and he did so that we who were dead in trespasses and sins and under the condemnation of God might have life and forgiveness and restoration. Indeed, it is a good day and good for us to remember the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.